In the distance, I could see where this path returned to join the road to Jerusalem. There was a sadness in my heart as I thought of what lay ahead. Then I looked at Judas and knew soon I would lose a friend. "Lord," said young James, still shaken by the death of Marcus. "Yes, my young friend," I said assuredly to him. "Lord, what a man that Marcus was! To look at him would bring fear to many, but when he spoke, there was a sweetness in his words. I wish I had known him better," stated James. "You knew enough of him to admire him and to love him because you knew the love in his heart," I said, then continued, "You will always know him from now on, for his words reside in your heart, and what a gift that is which he gave to you," I explained. "It's true, Lord. I don't think I'll ever forget the way he described creation. It was beautiful," remarked James. "He was a beautiful man, and I'm glad you've learned from his simplicity," I said, as we continued to walk. There was silence for a while, until John came to my side, pointing to the joining of the roads, and saying, "We're back to the Jerusalem road, Lord. It shouldn't be too long until we reach it." I smiled at him and said, "No, my friend, not too long." Peter was by me now also, and he asked, "Would you like to rest for one more night before we continue on to Jerusalem?" "Yes, some time alone with you, my friends, would bring me great joy," I answered, thinking how little time I had left with them until my Calvary. "There's a comfortable-looking area just over there by that stream," said Peter, as he pointed in the direction of the water. We made our way to where Peter had suggested, and my followers set about preparing a fire and organizing our belongings to make a welcoming resting place for us. "Who's cooking tonight?" asked Bartholomew, with a look on his face that said he wanted to do it. There was no answer from any of my followers, most of whom were trying hard not to look at Bartholomew in case they may have to cook. "If no one objects, I'll cook again today," said Bartholomew hopefully. "I think someone else should prepare the meals today," I said out loud. "You've done enough, my friend." "I don't mind, Lord," said a disappointed-looking Bartholomew. "Sacrifices are prayers too, you know. When you have a burning desire to do something to help others as an offering to God, sometimes you may be asked to deny this desire so that others can do the task and make it their way of praying to God. When you're obedient to this and are happy that others are doing what you wanted to do and see it as a way that they can offer to God, then you are sacrificing something that was special to you, valuable to you, and that is a true sacrifice and a true prayer," I explained. "I'll cook," said Matthew, with an eagerness in his voice. "And I too," said Simon, now keen to help. Matthew's cooking was not appreciated by most of my followers, for it seemed always to lack taste, so there were looks of dismay on many faces. Then Judas Iscariot said, "Matthew, let me cook. I haven't done it in a long time. It would be good of you to let me do it today." Matthew looked at Judas and said, "As you wish." Judas was happy, for now, even though he would have to cook with Simon, at least the food would taste good. Matthew didn't notice the looks of relief on my followers' faces. Then he said quite innocently, "Maybe tomorrow I can cook." Bartholomew went to Judas and Simon, saying, "The Lord told me you can make cooking a prayer if you offer what you do to God. You should try it." Simon smiled and said, "That's an interesting thought." Judas said, "Well, as long as the food tastes good, that's all that really matters." Bartholomew looked at Judas and was about to say something when he changed his mind and turned and walked away to be alone. I watched Bartholomew by himself and saw he was praying, so I went to him and asked, "Can I join you?" "Please, Lord," he replied humbly. "I'm praying for Judas." I closed my eyes and joined in the prayers for my friend Judas, whom I loved dearly. When I opened them, most of my followers were around me in prayer, and darkness had drawn in. What had seemed like seconds had been an hour. "The food is ready," called Judas impatiently. "Come on, it's been here ages. It'll go cold." We all went to where he and Simon had placed the food, and I said, "Let us say a prayer over this meal." Judas had a look of disbelief on his face. I saw in his heart that he wanted to say, "You've just finished praying, why say more?" But he kept quiet and joined us in our prayers. When we had finished, Judas said, "It will be cold now." He had the look of a disappointed child on his face. "What do you mean it's cold? It's red hot," said Andrew, who had taken some meat and dropped it quickly as he felt the heat. "That's impossible," said Judas, as he picked up some food, only to drop it quickly also. "It is hot," he shouted with surprise. "How can that be? It was only warm a few minutes ago," he asked, with his eyes open so wide they looked as if they would pop out. "With prayer, anything is possible," I said, as I picked up some food and began to eat. After we had eaten, my followers and I were relaxing, allowing the food to digest, when Thomas said, "That meal was delicious. I doubt if I've tasted better." The others murmured their agreement, and then Philip said, "Maybe you should always let the food stand for a while. It seems to bring out the flavor." Judas, looking perplexed, replied, "Yes, maybe I should." Peter looked at me and smiled, knowing it was by my grace that the food had remained hot and had tasted so good, a fact that had seemed to have been missed by the others. He spoke out loud to all there. "I think we should thank God for the miracle of keeping our food hot and for giving it a taste such as I've never tasted before." On the faces of most of my followers was a look of discovery as they became aware of what had happened. "God is good," called out young James in his usual manner. "Praise God," joined in John. "Glory to God," cried Matthew. "Thank God," echoed Thomas. "How great is our God," called Philip, and so it went, as each of my followers raised their voices in thanks to God. Within a short time, we were singing the praises of God in the various hymns and psalms we knew. Excitement filled the air with each word, and some of my friends got up and began to dance, filled with the joy of loving God. It brought me great pleasure to see my friends so happy, and I was glad we decided to spend one more night together by the side of the road. As my followers' hands clapped in unison to the beat of the song, I saw before me the whip that would bite into my skin. Each clap became a stroke of the whip. Each clap filled my mind with the pain that was to come, and for a moment I felt weak. And then, as I looked at my friends and remembered why this must be, I was filled with the strength of my love for mankind, and I knew that I would endure the pain willingly to save my family on earth. "Why are you crying, Lord?" asked James. "I'm so happy to see you, my friends, enjoying yourselves," I replied. "Is there anything I can do, Lord?" said James with concern. "No, my friend, nothing except always to love me," I said gently, as I thought of how alone I would feel for a while as I hung on the cross. "I will, Lord, I do, Lord, always," said James truthfully, but wondering why I was this way. "That's all I ask," I said, "all I ask from anyone." I began to clap my hands in time with the others and smiled at James as I began to join in the song that was being sung and put the thoughts of my suffering to one side. James turned to me as the song finished and asked, "Lord, will you tell us more about heaven?" There was complete silence as everyone looked at me expectantly. "Heaven," I said, "is where my Father sits on his throne, and where I will sit at his right hand when I return home." The only sound that could be heard as I paused was the crackling of the fire. I continued, "Heaven is where eternal peace, eternal joy, and eternal love reign supreme. Heaven is where all those who have lived their lives in the love of and service to God will find their eternal rewards. Heaven is where all are welcome and none is refused, if they have lived as they should. Heaven is the most glorious reflection of God's love, for it is where that love resides. Heaven, whose doors will be opened to all by the key of sacrificial love that God offers to himself." My followers were listening intently to every word, and now, as I remained silent for a moment to let those words sink in, my followers looked at peace. "Heaven, how can I compare it for you? Think of the greatest joy you've ever felt in your life, and then think of that never-ending. Think of the greatest love you've ever felt in your life, then think of that never-ending. Think of the greatest celebration you've ever been to, then think of being there always. Then you still don't think of how great heaven is. Remember as a child how secure, how wanted, how happy you felt in your mother's and father's arms, how you never wanted that moment to end. Well, in heaven, it never does. Think of the times you were with true friends, and how their company filled your heart with happiness, and how you never wanted those times to end. Well, in heaven, they never do. In heaven you have family everywhere, friends everywhere, and love everywhere. In heaven, God gives to you all the goodness you could ever desire. And in heaven, God allows you to become part of all the goodness. Heaven, an eternal city of God's love with no pain, no suffering, no hate, no anger, no jealousy, no greed, no sin, only love forever. Heaven, awaiting all who seek it in truth, and offered to all in love, I explained. James, sitting next to me, had his eyes closed and a smile on his face as he said, "I feel as if I'm there now, Lord." "I tell you, my friend, you're not far from heaven at this moment," I answered. "Heaven, I can't wait. All that love," said John serenely. "Think of it. Joy forever," said Philip. "And peace forever," joined Bartholomew. "Heaven," I said, "is what this life leads to if you believe and trust in God." "I hope I make it there," said Andrew. "I'm sure you will, brother," said Peter reassuringly. I stood up and opened my arms wide and said, "I am the way to heaven, and if you believe in me, you will be with me forever. I am the way that is offered to all mankind, and it's only through me that mankind can find its eternal home. I am the way, the only way. There is no other. And all who believe this believe in the truth of God of which I am. I am the way you must take to the world so that others too will find the rewards that you seek. When you do this, you will find your way, for in doing so you will find me." "Lord," as I looked down, I saw Peter on his knees bowing before me. In that one word he spoke was the truth of his belief, and in that one word was the strength of the rock I had chosen to build my church upon. My followers now copied Peter's example and were on their knees also, and I thought of how in the future Peter would lead many others to bow down before me. Behind my followers and all around them, I could see angels kneeling and bowing before me, and they said in unison with Peter's word, which was echoing over and over throughout time, "Lord." At that moment my Father and my Spirit were with me, as I said to my friends, "Take to the world the truth, and take to the world the way. I am the truth, and I am the way for all people, and in me resides the eternal glory of heaven." John looked up at me with tears of ecstasy running from his eyes, as he said, "Master." Then all my followers were looking at me, saying, "Master." Then I closed my eyes and let my love shine forth to embrace my friends who were with me. After a while I said, "Sleep, my friends." I sat down and watched as the angels flew up into the sky to disappear into the night. Then I lay back and joined my followers in the sleep of love they were now enjoying. When morning came, my followers were still sleeping like babies, so I went over to the stream to wash and then to pray. As I prayed, I looked into the stream and thought of the river of forgiveness that would soon flow from my side to flood the world with mercy. I saw how the spear would open my side and open my heart to let my love spill out. "Lord," it was James, the brother of John, who woke me from my thoughts and from my prayers. "Lord, I had a strange dream last night. I wonder if you could tell me what it means," he asked. "What was it, my friend?" I inquired. "Uh-uh," he said, as two or three others joined us. "Don't be embarrassed to speak. We're all friends here," I said lovingly. "Well, I..." He was still hesitant, as now all were gathered around. I smiled at him and said, "We're friends." "Well, I dreamed last night that you were speaking to us about heaven, and..." "I dreamt that too," interrupted young James. Peter looked at him as if to say, "Be quiet." "Well, when you were talking about heaven, you started to shine brighter and brighter. I saw Peter kneeling before you, and then you were floating in the air. I felt the happiest I've ever felt. Then I saw angels everywhere around us kneeling before you, and I think they were praying. Then I woke up this morning, and I still feel happy inside," he said. Peter looked at me and smiled, for he knew the truth. Young James said, "That's what I dreamt." "So did I," said John, with amazement in his words, as did all of my followers who now were discussing their dream. Bartholomew said out loud, "All I know is I felt happy and I had the best sleep. I feel refreshed this morning." "Lord, what does it mean?" asked Philip. Last night you had a vision of the truth, and you all shared in the truth, I replied. Peter was still looking at me, but now his eyes were filled with admiration as he said, You are the truth, Lord, the only truth. Peter, the words you've spoken are words of the Spirit, and blessed are you for your faith, I said, as the others looked at Peter. Then Judas Iscariot said, Are we blessed too? All men can be blessed if they believe in the truth, profess the truth, and live to the truth, I answered with a sadness in my heart, knowing that Judas would be unable to do so. Let's pray, suggested Peter, who kept looking at me. The others, who were still touched by the love I shared last night, were only too eager to pray. What followed was joy-filled prayers from the heart, in a way prayer should be, with a complete offering to God of the love within. Our prayers filled the air with a sweet chorus of thanks to God for his love. Even Judas was totally absorbed in his prayers. As I looked at him, I saw Satan standing by his side, and poor Judas totally unaware that he was there. Judas, blind to evil like so many in the past, present, and future, and blind to the saving grace that was offered to him in the truth of God. After our prayers, the morning meal was prepared by Bartholomew, who, you could see by the look on his face, was very pleased to be able to cook, as now to him cooking had become a special way of praying. Bartholomew seems happy, said Peter to me. Yes, how I want all mankind to be happy in the way he is, I replied, enjoying watching Bartholomew at work. Not only will he be sleeping a lot, but it looks as if from now on cooking also, said young James, again finding amazement in the way Bartholomew was. James, when you look at Bartholomew sleeping, cooking, eating, drinking, walking, praying, or in anything he does, you see a happy and peaceful man. If only all could be that way, I said in reply. He is a happy man, isn't he, Lord? Said James, who then went over to Bartholomew and asked, Can I help? Soon the two of them were happy at work and at prayer. How quickly James learns, I thought. The meal was soon ready, and we gathered to pray in thanks to the Father for what we were about to receive. When we eat this morning, try to think about each mouthful you take. Think how it was created, how it grew, and how it became food for you. Think of all the miracles of the Father just to give you this meal, and then think of how much he loves you, I suggested. Then I led my followers in prayer before we sat to eat. During the meal, no one spoke. They were all trying to do as I had asked, the look of concentration on their faces as they thought about the grain becoming bread, the fish growing to become their food, the grapes on the vine maturing and then becoming wine, which was mixed with the water that came from the springs to become streams and rivers, bringing life wherever they flowed. So much to think about in one meal, but so often forgotten by most. But isn't that the way it is with all the gifts my Father offers? The meal lasted longer than usual, as my followers were chewing much slower than normally. Eventually, when the meal was finished, John spoke up. That was incredible. I'd never thought about a meal like that before. I didn't really understand how much went into each meal. It's incredible, he said, with a look of discovery on his face. When you think of the farmers growing the food, how much work they put into it to make it food to eat, mused Philip. And the fishermen catching the fish, said Andrew as he looked at Peter, who said, Yes, that's hard work, but enjoyable. What about the cooks? Asked Bartholomew. They work hard as well, you know, but it's worth it, he smiled jovially. So much in a meal, Lord, stated Matthew. I'll appreciate my food more from now on. And all from the love of God, cut in Simon. What a generous father we have. Judas, not Iscariot, said, It makes every meal a prayer, a celebration of God's love and kindness to us. Judas Iscariot remained silent as he was still eating some of the food that was left over. One day, I said, in the not-too-distant future, the Father, through his Son and by the power of the Holy Spirit, will give to mankind the greatest food of all. He will offer the food of heaven in his Son, the food that will sustain you for eternity, the food that will feed your very soul, and the food that will bring you to eternal happiness. I am that food, and when you eat of me, you will never hunger again. How can you be food? Asked a surprised Judas Iscariot. I am the food of love, the food that all who eat of will be saved, if only they believe, I said, looking straight at him. And like this food today, you need to look and see where the food of heaven came from, and why. See the way the food was formed, and how, by this same power, the power of the Spirit, this food feeds many with its love, and how this food feeds you and strengthens you to become one in His love. I say to you, I am the food of heaven, and in me you will never hunger, you will never want, and you will never be lost. Judas looked away from me, uncertain of what I was talking about, while Peter said out loud, If you say it is so, then I believe, Lord. I smiled at him, saying, There will be many who do not believe, my friend. Tell them, and help them to understand, so that they may join in the banquet of heaven. Then I saw, in times to come, all those who could not find the strength to believe in the truth. How their weaknesses let so many doubts cloud their souls and close their hearts to the food of love they were offered in me. Tell them and help them to believe, I said to Peter and my followers, and then let my words echo throughout time to touch all the faithful, to strengthen them, to spread the truth of the Eucharist. We sat quietly for a while. Then Judas, not Iscariot, said, Shall we sing a psalm? Everyone nodded in agreement, and within a few moments our voices were filling the air with words of thanks to the Father for His generosity. After the psalm was finished, Peter said out loud, Lord, it is joyful praying and singing psalms with you. Why, it's joyful just being in your presence. My other followers were all smiling and nodding in confirmation of Peter's words. Judas Iscariot spoke up, saying, I like being with you. As I looked at his face with its happy smile, I thought how I would be betrayed, because Judas liked himself more. My eyes were fixed on his as I smiled back at him and said, And I like you being with me. Judas looked a little embarrassed as he said, Thank you, Lord. We all feel that way, said a truthful young James. Why, being with you, Lord, brings me happiness in a way that I've never experienced before. I looked at James with thoughts of so many empty churches in the future, where only a few would long to be with me, and only a few would seek my presence. What you feel, James, and all of you, is a gift that is offered to all, and it's important that you tell them of it, so that they can be in my presence as they live and when they die, I said with an urging in my voice. It's your duty and the duty of all those who believe in me to tell the world what they experience in me, the rewards they find in me, and the peace they find in my presence. It's a duty many will ignore, many will shirk, but it will be by the perseverance of my true followers like you, my friends, that will bring the truth into many hearts. Lord, how will we be able to do that? It's hard enough understanding ourselves what is happening when we're with you and what we feel, asked Thomas, with doubt in his voice. My friends, speak from your hearts. Speak the truth. Never deny it. And speak confident that I will guide your words by the power of my Spirit, I replied. Will anyone listen? Asked Judas Iscariot. Many will listen, and the church that is my body will grow and grow. Many will listen and take my truth into their hearts, and will never want to leave my presence. Others, however, will listen for a while, but then turn away, and not truly appreciate my presence in their lives. What will happen to those? Asked John. Unless they turn back, they will be lost, I said sadly. So it's important that those who do know me help the lost to find their way back into my presence and into my love. To be a true follower of mine and to profess you love me means to take my loving presence into the hearts of others. If you don't, how can you truly say you love me? For in my love, you would only want others to share in the treasure you have. Love of me brings the responsibility of sharing my love and spreading my word to all you meet, so that they too, like you, may be saved. This is true love of me. I thought then of all those who in the future would say they were followers of mine, but who were not prepared to do as I ask, not willing to do it because of fear, of embarrassment, of shame, of pride, and of self. I saw how many so easily closed their eyes and ears to my call to evangelize the world for me, so that they could be part of my saving grace. I saw how many so easily let others do what I ask of all of my followers. Then I saw those who did answer my call and the burdens that they carried for the love of me, because others didn't carry anything at all. I saw how on Judgment Day the people who did nothing or little at all would be called to account as to why they didn't share my love, and I saw many filled with sorrow as they came to understand what they should have done but didn't. Then I saw my words, "Bring all men unto me," echoing throughout time, and many bowing in shame as they realized they hadn't listened to my call. The silence was broken by a harsh Roman voice snapping out orders, and the sound of men marching. Then suddenly around the bend appeared a troop of Roman soldiers being led by an officer on a horse. The troop came to a stop as the officer said to one of the soldiers at the front, "We'll rest here. See to it." The soldier turned sharply to the men. "You heard the officer. Jump to it. Set up a camp here," he snapped with authority. Within moments, the soldiers were heading towards us. James looked at me and said, "Lord, they look very fierce. We should go." I sat quietly and said nothing, waiting for the soldiers to come near. "Move, you Jews!" shouted one of the soldiers with a heavy Syrian accent. Then he kicked some of my followers' belongings, shouting, "Move!" We began to collect our belongings as more soldiers gathered around us and began cursing us, all with the same Syrian accents. One of the soldiers hit James, the brother of John, very hard on the back with the side of his sword, almost screaming the words, "Come on, you're too slow!" My followers looked at James, who was bent double in pain, unable to move, and I saw fear coming into their eyes. I went to James and leaned down and took his hand, helping him to his feet. Peter rushed over and picked up James' belongings as I helped James to move away. The Syrians were laughing and making fun of us, and I could still feel the fear in my friends' hearts, so I put James' hand in his brother's, then turned to face the soldiers, saying, "You're welcome to our fire. I hope it brings you as much comfort as it did us." I smiled gently at them, continuing, "And the water in the stream is fresh and pure." There was silence for a moment as the soldiers were uncertain how to respond. Then one of them raised his fist as if to strike me, saying, "Get away, Jew! We don't need your help!" "Stop it at once!" came a sharp order from the officer on his horse, who had two Roman soldiers standing by him. "You're soldiers of Rome. Act as such," he ordered. The Syrians stood to attention, aware of the consequences if they didn't. The officer jumped from his horse and came to me. He was young, maybe only 25 years old, but his face had lost its youth from all the battles he had fought. Yet in his voice I could detect a gentle heart hidden within. "I'm sorry for the way they treated you. They are Syrian mercenaries, and they show little respect to anyone," he said, then turned to the soldiers and ordered, "Set up camp over there," as he pointed to a place some distance away. "At least in Rome we're civilized," he said as he faced me again. "Is your friend all right?" he asked. "He's just had the wind knocked from him. He'll soon recover," I replied. "You may stay at your fire if you wish," said the young Roman. "Thank you for your kindness, but we must leave soon," I answered, as he stared into my eyes with a look of fascination. "You seem an interesting man. I'd like to talk with you if you'd stay for a while. I don't meet many people I can talk to," he said, with an expression of hope on his face. "For a little time, then," I said, as I smiled gently back at him. He motioned to the two soldiers standing by his horse to come to him, and as they did, he said, "These two are my good friends who look after me, and like me, they're Romans." The two men were much older than the young officer, and their faces had the intensity of those who had seen many die. They were similar in stature, with very powerful bodies that had been shaped by the trade they plied. Both of the men looked at me and nodded at the same time. "And these are my friends," I said, as I looked to my followers, who shuffled nervously as I did so. "Sit," said the officer. "Let's talk." Soon I was sitting by the fire with the officer and his two escorts, while the Syrians were relaxing noisily on one side of us, with my followers sitting sullenly on the other. "You were a brave man to step in front of those mercenaries," said the officer. "You were lucky they didn't kill you." "My friend needed my help, and I always help my friends," I explained. "What, even if it may cost you your life?" he asked. "Yes, even then," I answered, thinking of how this would be fulfilled in the near future. "That's true friendship, then.
We are like that in the Roman legions. We help and protect each other, even at the cost of our lives sometimes. The mercenaries, though, they have no principles. They fight for whoever pays the most or whoever's the strongest, he said, as he looked over at the mercenaries with disgust on his face. But you all kill, do you not? I asked. Yes, but we only do so to keep order, replied the officer. I think for those who die, it doesn't matter if it's to keep order or because someone has been paid to kill them. They still suffer and they still die, I suggested. Yes, but what would the world be like without order? There would be far more killing than today. Every nation would be afraid of its neighbor, and many nations would be at war, he responded. Order by fear is no alternative to freedom, I said. Freedom? What's that? Is it ever achievable? I wonder. There's always someone who wants to be a king, and there are always some prepared to take from others. How can you have freedom with a world like that? He asked. Mankind imprisons itself, I said, by the way it hates, by its greed, its anger, its selfishness. If mankind would live in love and by love, then it would truly be free. There's not much love in the world, and I doubt if there ever will be, he stated with a little smile on his face. Love is all around if only you look. But today most are blind to this and only see the hate, I said. Where? Asked one of the two soldiers with a mocking look. Love is in creation around you. The beauty of God's love everywhere. Love is in each person if you look and see, I started to say, when the same man said, What, even in those Syrians? You must be joking. Yes, my friend, even in their hearts is love. It's just that it is hidden, I said. But they hit your friend, and they would have beaten you, even killed you. Where is the love in that? He asked, expecting no answer. They may have anger in their hearts, but also love resides there. They love their children, their brothers and sisters, their parents, and even amongst themselves there's a bond which is love, but they don't recognize it. There are no people who don't have love in their hearts. It's just that some smother it and ignore it, I responded. That's an interesting thought, but on the battlefield you see the truth, and the truth is many don't care or don't love. They just hate and kill, said the officer in support of his friend. That may be so, but it's because the love inside is hidden. As people hurt others, each time it seems less important than before, and after a while it means nothing. But in the beginning it did. This was when love was shining brighter in their hearts. Soon, however, as you sin, you become conditioned to it so that sin means nothing or little at all. Then the sin is smothering the love. Love is still there, it's just hidden, I explained. Remember, I said, as I looked at the soldier who had been silent, the first person you killed? How at first you didn't want to do it, how you looked in his eyes and wanted to set him free, but you had your orders, and so you killed him. Remember how sick you felt afterwards? Then the next time these feelings were less, and the next time less again. Now only occasionally do you feel the same guilt as you take a life. And you, I said, as I turned to the other soldier, how you cried when you were ordered to destroy a village with men, women, and children in it. How a mother begged you not to kill her child as she held it in her arms and knelt before you. You hesitated, not wanting to do it, until the others came in and said, kill them, so you did. Now you often dream of that woman and her child. This is the love in your heart shouting it wants to be free. It doesn't want you to kill, to fight, only to love. Both the soldiers looked stunned and were silent as I then said to the officer, And you, how many times have you given the orders to kill, not wanting to? When the crowds in Tyre were rioting because they had little food, and what they had, Rome wanted for its legion. How you had to order your men to attack the crowd and kill the people because you were ordered to do so yourself. How you looked at those innocent people, seeing in them your own family. How you didn't want this to happen, and how you spoke to no one afterwards for 2 days because you wanted to be alone with your grief. So you see, even in hardened hearts, love resides. It just needs to be listened to.
How?
Stuttered the officer, as all three now had looks of sadness and shame on their faces. I know you, and I know you are good men inside. Now be good men on the outside, I said, as I reached forward and touched each of them gently. They sat there in a daze as I said to my followers, "It's time to leave." "What of them?" asked Peter, looking at the soldiers, who seemed like stone. "Leave them to their thoughts," I said, and picked up my belongings, ready to leave. "You're going?" said the officer, who now had come to his senses. "What should we do?" he asked. "Listen to your heart and the love that resides there," I suggested. He stared at me and then said, "How?" "Each day as you wake, think about love and what it really is. Then try to live your day that way," I replied. "Will I have the strength to do so?" he asked again. "If you ask God for the strength, he will give it to you," I replied. "God? I don't know him," he said, concerned. "You do now, my friend. You do now," I said, as I saw my love reaching out and filling his heart and the hearts of his friends. "Yes, I do," he said quietly as tears began to run from his eyes and he bowed his head. As I looked at his two friends, I saw they were crying also. "Come, let's go," I said to my followers as I turned and walked away. Later, along the road, Peter came to me saying, "Did you see, Lord, they were all crying?" "Yes, I saw," I answered, as I thought about what else I had seen, how my love now would grow in the hearts of those three men, and how soon they would refuse to fight, to hurt another and to kill another, and how soon, because of their new faith, they would be killed themselves by the very mercenaries they led. I began to cry, and Peter looked at me with concern. "What is it, Lord? Are you all right?" "Yes, my friend. I was just thinking how my love sets fire to hearts, and how often others will try to quench that fire, not understanding that once it burns eternally." I walked on, crying for my new friends, whom I would meet again in eternity. We joined the road to Jerusalem, and my friends all seemed to be happy, thinking that soon we would reach the holy city and the festival. Philip, who was by me, now asked, "Will there be many more stops before we get to Jerusalem?" "Only those that are needed," I replied. Philip was quiet for a moment, then said, "Those Syrians were very frightening." "My friend, try never to be frightened. Keep calm and secure in the knowledge that I'm with you always, and I will protect you from everything that may destroy you. It's when you have fear in your heart that evil can hurt you, but when you have trust in me and faith in my love, then evil can't harm you," I said reassuringly. "Lord, you certainly were not afraid, were you?" remarked Andrew, who was by me also. "There was nothing to fear, and there never is, if you trust in God," I replied. "How is James now?" I asked, already knowing the answer. "The pain is gone," replied Andrew. "There's not a mark on him. It's as if nothing had ever happened," Philip said in amazement. I smiled as we continued to walk. "Lord," it was Philip again, "Lord, why do other peoples fight for Rome rather than against it? It doesn't make sense. I mean, Rome suppresses the Syrians also, so why do they fight for Rome?" "Sometimes people only think of themselves. God, their country, their people, and even their family at times mean little. If they can gain power or influence, wealth or fame, food to eat when they're hungry, money when they're poor, then many will sacrifice their very souls. Often they don't know they're doing so because self has blinded them. Often they believe how strong and brave they are in what they do, but they are truly weak. The strong are those who stand against wrong no matter what it costs, no matter how tempting it may be. Strength of heart is a gift of God that only needs humble acceptance to achieve. With strength of heart, even the starving, the dying will not give in to evil, to what is wrong. This truly is strength. But in the world today, it's often seen only as weakness," I explained, thinking of the strength the martyrs would show in the future, but how often they were mocked and thought of as foolish and weak, how easily people are blinded, and how easily that blindness leads to hatred, a hatred that can lead to hell. Philip began to discuss with Andrew what I had just said, and as I listened to their words, my mind slipped into thoughts of how many in the future would reflect upon my words, and how some of these would also have a blindness that only let them see what they wanted to see in my words, how the things I spoke of that were too difficult for them to accept, as it would mean change in their lives, were often ignored. Then how these same people at time would spread their misunderstanding of my word to others, and in doing so, spread the wrongs that they accepted. With others accepting what they said, their wrongs no longer seemed wrong. Now they seemed right. Blindness everywhere in the world and everywhere in life. A blindness that can only be lifted by me. Philip and Andrew continued their discussion, until Andrew asked Philip, "What about that Marcus? He was more fearsome-looking than those Syrians, yet he was so gentle. Isn't it amazing there can be such differences between them?" Philip had a look of wonder on his face as he replied, "Yes, it's true, isn't it, that Marcus would have put fear into anyone's heart who looked at him, yet he was so gentle." "My friends," I interrupted, "learn from this that looks are often deceiving, but also learn never to prejudge anyone. It would have been easy after meeting Marcus to believe that those Syrians were soft and gentle also, but that would have been a mistake. Never judge one way or another until you know the heart of another, and then only judge in love, in kindness, in understanding, in forgiveness, and in the way you would expect to be judged yourself. Then remember that God is the final judge, and if you haven't looked upon another in this way, then your own judgment before God will be one that you would not want. How can you tell the difference, Lord, between those who are good and those who are bad? Sometimes it's very hard to do," said Andrew. "Look upon everyone in love, and then you'll see goodness in all, but confusion in most," I replied to an uncertain-looking Andrew and Philip, who both didn't understand what I was saying. "If you look with eyes of love, you will only see love. The love of God in each person will be clear to you. The love in which God created them will be obvious, and the love of God in you will want to reach out and join in a celebration of God's love with everyone you meet. You will have a longing in your heart," I said, as I put my hand upon my chest, "a longing to bring each person to God, a longing to help save each person from himself and from sin. You will see each person as a child, some enjoying living in God's love, and others, like lost children, not knowing God's love. As you see the lost and the confused, you will ache within wanting to reach out and show these children they are loved and that God waits with many wonderful gifts to give them. In eyes of love, you will find that you will be prepared to give your all to help the lost. You will find the pain of sin in others hurts you, and that you would give anything to help overcome sin. In eyes of love, you see the goodness in people and want to set it free from the chains of sin that bind it. And in eyes of love, you realize how much God loves each person and how you must also." Andrew looked at me with wide eyes. "You did that, Lord, with the Syrians and with the Romans," he said with an understanding in his voice. "Yes, and see how the chains were broken in the Romans, but how the mercenaries remained prisoners to sin," I explained. "Why, Lord," asked Philip, "why did the Romans change but not the Syrians?" "Well, the Romans listened and opened their hearts, while the mercenaries only thought of themselves and didn't allow their hearts to open. The Romans, before we met, often thought about their lives and what they did, while the mercenaries only worried about the money they earned and about staying alive. The difference was that the Romans looked at their lives and deep inside wanted to change, while the Syrians looked at themselves and only wanted more money, more power, and more glory. In the Romans, love was waiting to break free. Yet in the mercenaries, love truly is a prisoner," I said, then stopped for a while so that Andrew and Philip could reflect on my words. "Are the mercenaries a lost cause then?" asked Andrew again. "For each of them will come a time in their lives, as it did for the Romans, and as it does for all mankind, when they will be given the opportunity to change. Some will take it, and some will not. Some will be saved, and some will be lost. It's a choice that's given to all, but some, unfortunately, will make the wrong choice," I replied, as again I saw the moment when the Romans were being killed, and how some of the Syrians would have no part in it because the change in the Romans' lives and the words of love they spoke before their death had touched the hearts of some of the mercenaries, how these mercenaries no longer wanted to kill, only to go home to their families, and how these few were killed by the many who couldn't be bothered to listen. In all nations, be they Jew or Greek, Syrian or Roman, hearts will be open to the love of God. But sadly, hearts will also be closed in self and in sin.
"Lord, we must go and tell them about God's love," said a very excited Andrew,
There are many who need to hear." I smiled as I answered him, "That's what I ask of those who love me, that they share the good news with all mankind and offer them freedom in me." "We will, Lord," said Philip truthfully. "It's your duty. Never forget that," I said, as I thought of all those who in the future would forget so easily. And then, on Judgment Day, wish they had not.
Behind me now, I could hear heated words between some of my followers. Peter's voice stood out as he asked, "Why are we arguing? We're all friends here." "It's not my fault, it's Simon. He thinks I should carry more, but I have enough already," wailed Judas Iscariot. "Look at you," said Simon accusingly. "You carry hardly anything, while we carry more than you." "I carry what I can," whined Judas. "That's not much then, is it?" stated Matthew angrily. "Here, let me carry some of yours," I could hear Peter say to Matthew. "That's not the point, is it?" retorted Simon. "Judas is lazy, and he nearly always gets away with it, doesn't he?" Peter's voice had a little frustration sounding in it as he answered Simon, "This arguing will solve nothing. It never does. How many times have you had similar arguments? But here, you're still fighting over petty things." "Why are you on his side?" asked Matthew. "You know what he's like." "Yes, I do. That's why I know it's pointless to argue," replied Peter with a raised voice. "Why are you getting angry with us?" Matthew asked Peter. "It's Judas who's the problem, not us." "I am not a problem. I carry my weight," protested Judas Iscariot. "It doesn't matter who's wrong. You're all a problem," snapped Peter. James now joined the argument. "He's lazy, you know, Peter," he said with a matter-of-fact voice. "You keep out of it. It's not your argument," said a defensive Judas. "James is right, and you know it," said a justified-sounding Simon. "Just shut up, all of you," shouted Peter, as he was about to lose his temper. I stopped walking and turned to look at them. They seemed like little children as they realized I had heard their words. Their faces became like those of children who had been caught out by their parents, faces that tried to look innocent but were full of guilt. "Let's stop for a while," I suggested, as I went to the side of the road and sat on a fallen tree that was there. As my followers gathered around me, I asked, "We're all friends here, brothers, are we not?" There was a murmur of agreement, with some heads nodding up and down, reluctantly. "Well, why then is there hate and anger in your voices at times?" I questioned. No one answered, and those who had been arguing would not look at me, but either looked at the ground or looked away, in case my eyes met theirs. There was total silence, until I said, "If you're brothers, then surely you should love each other and want to help each other. Surely, as brothers, if you know one of you is weak in whatever way, you should only want to help him overcome his weakness. Surely you as brothers should be understanding, forgiving, and compassionate. Surely you would hold back your anger, as you would know that it would achieve nothing but disunity, and make whoever was weak resentful, because his weaknesses would seem to him only a way others could belittle him or hurt him. As brothers, surely you would see each other's weaknesses as ways of helping your brothers, ways of growing yourself, as in humility you carried the burden your brother did not. As brothers, you would recognize that by seeing the weaknesses in others and helping them, you would begin to overcome your own weaknesses. Many today find it hard to be brothers, but you can make it easier by loving, not hating, giving, not taking, and by serving, not being served." Matthew, kicking his foot back and forth on the ground with his head bowed, said quietly to me, "Lord, I'm sorry. I was angry with Judas. Forgive me." "I was angry too," said a sullen Simon, "and with Peter." "Me too, Lord," said James. "You must have heard me shouting, Lord. I'm sorry," Peter apologized. "Yes, Lord, they were picking on me," said Judas accusingly, "except Peter. He was on my side." "Friends," I said, as I raised my hand, signaling them to be silent, as I could see Judas's words had started to inflame Simon again, "friends, it doesn't matter who did what and why. What matters is that you let love out of your hearts for a moment, and in that moment, hate and anger came in. This is what arguments can do. They drag even the one who's trying to love, to forgive, and to understand into the claws of evil. Arguments breed contempt, bad feelings. Arguments bring thoughts of pride to the surface, where people can believe they are right and everyone else is wrong. Arguments are traps waiting to catch the unsuspecting soul and drag it into the arms of sin. Arguments are to be avoided, lest you fall, I explained. Peter, my friend, I know you are trying to defend and help Judas, but because you became involved in an argument, all your good intentions came to nothing as you began to get angry.
Yes, Lord, said a dejected Peter.
Take heart, my friend, your motives were noble. It's just your actions were not. Learn from this, and next time be noble in actions also, I said, smiling at my friend Peter. This argument started over something that has been with us a long time. What you argued over was nothing new, and nothing you would have resolved today. Yet you let yourselves be drawn into this trap, which was set to lead you from love. Your words have not solved anything. Some will still carry more than others. But isn't this the way of life? If you want to follow me and live to my word, you must be prepared to carry more than others. Understand, though, when you believe you are carrying more, this is when you are in danger of slipping away from me. For he who truly follows me always believes he never carries enough. As I finished, I closed my eyes and said to them, Let's pray together for the strength to serve always and not to be served. Soon we were united in prayer, and I could feel my followers' hearts opening and truly seeking the strength to serve, all except one whose heart was still filled with anger and thoughts of self-pity. After we had finished praying, the anger had left the hearts of my followers who had opened their hearts in love. Everyone was filled with happiness. Simon, Matthew, and James were apologizing to Judas and Peter. Judas, however, was sulking and not really listening to their apologies. He was too busy feeling hurt and sorry for himself. Yet there was Peter, the complete opposite to Judas. He was happy to forgive and also begged forgiveness for himself from his friends. How different men can be, I thought. It's time to go, I said out loud, even though my followers were still asking each other's forgiveness and were almost drunk in the atmosphere of love that filled the air. Yes, Lord, said a smiling Peter. What joy it is to walk with you. The others nodded in agreement with the same smile of happiness on their faces, and as we continued our journey, there was a happy peace surrounding us. My followers now were like spring lambs as they walked on with a freshness in their steps, all except for Judas, who remained at the back with a frown upon his face. Judas, my friend, I said as I went and joined him at the rear, you must try to forgive, for without forgiveness there's little joy in life. See how happy the others are.
You should be like this also.
It's only because you feel a little hurt and hold on to your thoughts of anger that you don't. When you can forgive is when you can open your heart truly to love and the joy that comes with it, I explained. Yes, Lord, replied Judas in a miserable voice which showed he had not listened. Judas, you're so sad, so unhappy, and so hurt because you hold on to your anger. Let it go, my friend, and be happy in life. It's only yourself that suffers when you're not, I said lovingly to him. And I don't want you to be this way, for I love you, my friend. I'll try, Lord, replied Judas, with a look on his face that said he meant it. But I find it hard at times not to be angry, because the others often pick on me. Oh, Judas, I thought, have you not listened? Peter came back and joined us, asking, Is everything all right, Lord? I smiled at him sadly and didn't answer. Judas, why so sad? Come on, cheer up. Things aren't that bad. We'll be in Jerusalem soon. Just think of that, exclaimed Peter, as he put an arm around Judas. I'm looking forward to that, answered Judas, whose face had brightened up at the thought of the holy city. Who wouldn't? Said Peter brightly. Do you remember last time we were there? The crowds, the food, the festival. Judas now had straightened up his shoulders and was walking without the heaviness he carried but a moment ago. Yes, it was good, wasn't it? Remember all those different people, some from the other side of the world, the clothes they wore, the food they cooked, the music in the air. How I love Jerusalem, said a happy Judas. And the temple filled with all those people. Then when the Lord spoke, how many came to listen to him? Those he healed and those who became our friends, said Peter. Listening to Peter comforting and helping Judas through his difficult time reminded me of all those who, from the goodness of their hearts, were prepared to do the same. People who saw the needs of those who were filled with sadness, with depression, with feelings of being unloved, being unwanted, saw these needs, which so often were unnoticed by others, and then reached out in love to try to bring a little happiness and a little love into the hearts of the lonely. These people, the compassionate and the caring, will find the heart of God open to them in eternity, and will find their love returned in ways they could have never imagined, the ways of God. Along the road, we came to a young man who was herding some goats. As we came closer to him, James, the brother of John, called out, "Be careful when you pass these goats. They'll eat anything. They're just like Judas." Peter, who was still next to Judas, said loudly in reproach, "James." Judas looked at Peter and said, "It's all right. It's only a bit of fun." Then Judas returned to his thoughts of Jerusalem. James looked embarrassed and hung his head low as he walked. We reached the goats and their goat herd, who was trying to control them, as some were nervous of our presence. I looked at the young man, who was only about 15 years old, busy trying to keep his goats together, while at the same time keeping an eye on us with a similar nervousness to the goats. "There's nothing to fear. Can we help?" I asked. He looked at me and shook his head from side to side, but remained silent. The goats were now mixed among my followers, some of whom were patting the goats and smiling, happy to be close to the animals. The goats were making a lot of noise, but their nervousness was disappearing because of the way my followers were treating them. "These are fine goats," said young James to the goat herd, as James stroked the head of one. The goat herd nodded in agreement, smiled, but said nothing. "Where are you going?" asked James. The goat herd pointed along the road to a town in the distance, but said nothing. "Can't you speak?" asked a concerned James. The goat herd shook his head from side to side, signaling no. "Can we join you on your walk? For we're going that way," I asked of the goat herd, who nodded his head in agreement with a very shy smile on his face, as he then looked away. With my followers and I walking amongst the goats, we made our way to the town. While we walked, young James was beside the goat herd, smiling and talking to him, but only receiving the occasional nod in reply. Closer to the town, the goat herd pointed to a path leading to a house in the fields. "Is that where you're going?" asked James. The goat herd nodded in agreement. "Lord," called James, "would you say a prayer with him before he goes?" "Of course, my friend," I smiled as I walked toward James and his new friend. The young man looked nervous as I came to him, but then, as I placed my hands upon his head, a peace came upon him. Then I asked, "What's your name?" "Jeremiah," he replied, and then, with the sudden realization he could speak, tears flowed from his eyes, as he said in disbelief, "I can speak! I can speak!" "Yes, my friend," I said, as I smiled at him, and then looked at James, saying, "Your prayers have been answered." "How did you know I was praying, Lord?" asked a surprised James. "I heard every prayer you said as we walked with Jeremiah," I replied. "But they were silent words," exclaimed James. "I hear all prayers," I said. "Thank you, Lord, for answering," said an excited James, happy at the healing, but also amazed at my knowledge. "James, remember your prayers were heard and answered. And when you pray from now on, ask what you will, and if it's in God's will be given," I said to him. "Thank you, Lord, thank you." "Please come to my house," asked Jeremiah. "My father and mother will want to thank you." James looked at me with a pleading in his eyes. "It looks as if the decision has been made for us," I said, as the goats headed up the path, forcing some of my struggling followers with them. The young goat herd began to run towards the house, shouting excitedly at the top of his newfound voice, "Mama, Papa, I can talk! Listen to me, I can talk!" At the doorway of the house, Jeremiah's parents appeared. Then I could hear his mother shouting his name with joy, as she ran towards him with her arms open wide. The father walked as fast as his feeble legs would carry him. He rocked from side to side as he walked, only using his stick occasionally, and then dropping it as he reached Jeremiah. He also put his arms around the young goat herd. "My son," I heard him say as I came closer, "you can speak. It's a miracle. Tell me, how did it happen? How did it happen?" he said, smiling and laughing as he spoke. "That man," said the goat herd as he turned his head to look at me, "that man did it." Both the parents looked at me. Then the father let go of his son and came towards me with his hands outstretched. "Thank you. What a gift! What a gift! How can I ever repay you?" Within a few seconds he was embracing me and still saying, "Thank you," as he kissed my cheeks. "My home is your home," he said as he called his wife to us. "Mother, prepare the finest meal for our guests." The old woman smiled at me and said very quietly, "Thank you for healing my son." Then she turned, embraced her son again, and led him to the house, still holding him in her arms. "What's your name?" asked the man. "I'm Jesus of Nazareth," I replied. "Jesus!" exclaimed the man, as he put both his hands on the cheeks of his face. "Mother!" he shouted, full of excitement. "Mother, it's Jesus of Nazareth!" The woman froze in her steps. "Jesus," she said, "here? God is good to us. He sends us a prophet. He sends us his healing. How great is God!" "I didn't know you were Jesus," said Jeremiah. "Forgive me for being so rude." The young goatherd then fell to his knees before me. "I never thought I would meet you. I never thought it possible. I've heard so much about you, the words you speak, the people you heal. And now you are with us, and you have healed me. Thank God for your coming, and praise God for you," he said, with a look of awe on his face. The mother rushed into the house, saying, "Please excuse my home. It's so untidy." Then she began to tidy the room as we entered. "Your room is full of love. That's all that's important. Don't worry if it seems untidy to you, for to me it's very welcoming," I said, and then sat down where the father directed me to. "We have some fresh lamb, and oh, what else?" said the excited mother, as she thought about the food she would serve us. "Mother, just bring whatever you have to spare," I said with a smile. The woman began to prepare what she had, and Jeremiah said to me, "Please excuse me, Jesus, I would like to help mother." "Of course," I said, smiling at him, thinking how good a son he was to his parents, and remembering my times at home. "Can I help also?" asked young James. The mother looked at him and replied, "You must be tired. You should rest." "I would like to help you," implored James, "and there are so many to feed with all of us." "Very well, then," said the woman in a motherly way. "Here, you fetch some water for us," she said, as she handed him a container. It reminded me of the time at my mother's house, when James fetched the water there. The thoughts of mother were broken by the old man saying to me, "It's incredible that you're here. When my neighbors hear this, they will not believe it. Jesus, here with me and sharing my food." "Wherever I'm invited, I will go," I said, offering my presence throughout time to all those who would ask.
"Jesus, you don't know what you've done for us in healing my son. He's our hope for the future," said the man with joy, but also sadness in his voice.
Then the mother turned to look at me with gratitude in her eyes.
"It's true," she nodded in agreement.
"It's true. Jeremiah is our only remaining son, and we thought, with him being unable to speak, his life would be a lonely one when we are gone," explained the father. "The people in the town make fun of him for not being able to speak, and until now, most of his time is spent with the goats or here with us."
I looked at Jeremiah through the open door. He was outside with James and talking happily to him as they worked. I looked and saw a hurt child, offended by the many cruel and unkind words said to him, the fun others made of his infirmity, and the times the young men of the town would beat him because he was different. Now, though, as he spoke with James, this was all forgotten as they shared each other's company and love. "It must have been hard for him and for you," I said, with understanding in my voice.
"For him, it was very hard," said the father. "I remember many nights where he lay in the corner crying over how cruel others had been to him, how he had no friends except his goats. It broke our hearts to see him this way. But now," he said happily, "all that is over. You have healed him, thank God."
"Sometimes people's comments can be very hurtful. They can break a heart or even destroy a life," I said, as James, the brother of John, moved nervously in his seat as he remembered his comment about Judas. "Often people don't know how painful their words can be to another. Sometimes people speak without thinking and say things they later regret." James was looking at the floor with a tear running down his cheek. "It's important to think about what you say and why,
for words can be more powerful than a sword. The old man nodded in agreement, as my followers just sat quietly, listening and watching.
My son's life will be better from now on. Wait and see. I'm sure he'll have many friends from now on, smiled the old man.
Your son has had wonderful friends in his parents, I replied gently.
Yes, but it will be good for him to have friends of his own age to talk to and to be with, stated the father.
But will they be true friends if they only want him in good times? I asked. The old man looked at me, then with wisdom in his voice said,
Some people need to see miracles, like the one in my son, to waken them from the sleep they are in. Those in the town sleep in prejudice, but they can be woken from it. I've seen many people in my life who have changed completely in the light of God's grace.
That's so true. But do you think your son, your wife, and yourself can forgive them? I asked.
I remember a rabbi once saying to me, If you can forgive, then you can live. I know, given the right circumstances, many men, even I, could be prejudiced against others. So how can I not forgive? My son has a loving heart. He will soon have forgotten the past. My wife will be happy just to see our son happy, and she has never held bitterness for anyone, and she will not now. I think we'll be grateful every day from now on for God's mercy through you, Jesus, and we'll be too happy to hate, he responded with a look of truth on his face.
Well said. If only all men thought as you, I said, glad to hear his words, which were given not only as a reply to me, but as a lesson to my followers by the grace of the Holy Spirit.
Have you any other children? Asked an interested Judas Iscariot. For you have a fine property here, and only one son.
The mother came over and placed a bowl on the table. As she did, she answered Judas.
I had two other babies, but they died at birth. Jeremiah was an unexpected gift from God, for when I thought I could have no more children, there he was. What a blessing! All my prayers answered.
Just then Jeremiah and James came back into the house, and the mother went to her son and kissed his cheeks.
A gift from God, she said, and then carried on with her work.
God, said the old man, has been good to us.
Here in this house I sat and listened to the words of praise and thanks offered to God by these people who had suffered so much in their lives, and thought of all those who suffered little and thanked only themselves in their lives.
Lord, it was James, the brother of John, speaking to me. Lord, he said tearfully, I was very unkind to Judas earlier. Will you forgive me? He asked.
Of course I will, my friend, I said, seeing the courage it took to admit this in front of us all.
Will you too, Judas? Implored James.
Yes, I will, replied an uncertain Judas.
James continued, Lord, seeing the love and forgiveness in these people's hearts puts me to shame. I must be more careful in what I say from now on. I looked at James and knew he meant every word, and I was glad my friend had learned an important lesson that day, a lesson that many need to learn.